Looks very similar, doesn't it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Well, why do we pray is where we start on why we don't pray. And I've suggested to you, and I know this is a certain degree of repetition, but I'm trying to drive home the big point before you get to your question times, and then you'll start to work out why we're making the big point over and over again. We pray because of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God allows prayer. It demands prayer, it commands prayer, and it promises. It promises many things, but especially to bring glory to God. But God makes his promises to us that we can respond to in prayer, and he will give to us the things he promises. But remember, it all goes to his glory. Whenever we ask him, we're glorifying him. And as he gives us things, so it continues to glorify him. And so it fulfills the chief end of man, namely, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So prayer lies at the very heart of being Christian. It's the Christian's native breath. That is why we pray without ceasing. In a sense, the issue is not why we do pray, but rather why we don't pray. For why on earth wouldn't we be praying, and wouldn't we be praying more? And whenever I talk to Christians or think about myself, it is easy to make you guilty and me guilty by just saying, how's your prayer life going? Are you praying enough? And immediately there's a shuffling of foot, and no, I could pray more. And we all have this sense of guilt about prayer, which we really shouldn't be having. Why do we find prayer so painful and difficult? Why do we have to drive ourselves to get to prayer, drive ourselves to the prayer meeting? Let me give you four common reasons why we don't pray. If you look at your outline, there are three there. But since writing this talk, I've thought of a fourth. And so you're going to get a special treat that's not on your outline. Point D, which we will come to in due time. Firstly, though, the reason we don't pray is that we have false views of God. We question God's ability or his willingness to hear our prayers and to be able to help us in our situation. Sometimes it's because we don't think God is able to do it. We think of him as being impotent in a kind of fixed world order that cannot be changed, bound by his own word, unable to do anything that would break the natural order. So we believe that prayer can't change anything, but God is able to do anything. For as the Apostle Paul prayed, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And yet, we're not sure that God could fix this problem or that problem or some other problem. And so we don't pray. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't think God is willing. We think he's indifferent to my need, as if he's not a loving father. Or we think my concern is too small to bother God's attention. Or we don't think God actually cares. Now let me illustrate to you the problem we have in prayer graphically. It'll take a few moments to get this graph all written out, but let's take it bit by bit. With a discussion about listening to our prayers. It's a diagram to help us show that the way people think theologically affects their prayers. Firstly, the first truth I want to come to is that God is powerful. the sovereign ruler of all of creation. God is powerful. And there are two consequences of that doctrine of the power of God. One is that God can change things. Because he is powerful, he can change whatever it is that you are thinking of. He can change it because of his power. But there's a second implication of God's power. That is, we must learn contentment. For whatever he gives us is what is good for us. See, could God make me Chinese? Yes, he could. Is it good for me and for the whole of the Chinese community that I become Chinese? No, quite clearly not. For God knows what's best for me and best for you, and I'm not Chinese. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but I'm not. But God could. He chooses not to. Therefore, I must learn to be content that I'm not part of the master race. I live with it. I cope with it. But that contentment is important on a whole range of issues, isn't it? Do you want to be more beautiful? Do you want to be more handsome? Do you want to be more athletic? Do you want to be taller? Do you? God could do any of these things because God is powerful. But because God is powerful and he has made you the way he has, then learn to be content. Do you see these two things of change and contentment are actually quite almost contradictory conclusions that come from the power of God, isn't it? But they're both very helpful. For if something needs to be changed, God can do it. And when you're in the circumstances of life, it's important to learn contentment. I am the perfect specimen of Philip Jensen. I don't need to be taller to be Philip Jensen. I don't need to be shorter. A little thinner wouldn't hurt. But I don't need to be anything different than I am. Because I am the way God has made me to be. If he wanted me to be Chinese, I would be. Jensen, good Chinese name. But he's chosen not to make me that way, and I have to be content with who I am, and I can be content with who I am because the Almighty, loving Father has made me this way. That's terrifically liberating. Terrifically liberating, especially for young women and all the problems that are bound up in body image. Be liberated, my sisters, by the knowledge of God's sovereignty. If he wanted you to be blonde, you would be. Mercifully, you're not. By and large, I'm sorry for the blonde who is here. So, the Bible then is teaching us all this. The sovereignty of God can both change and can bring contentment. And this box then delimits Christian orthodoxy. Everything I've said so far, you see, fits in with orthodoxy. However, some people push the change element too far, just as some people push the contentment element too far. And instead of asking God to change things, these people demand that God changes things. They name it and claim it. They order God to change things, assuming that they have been given the right to tell God what to do. I was at an interesting prayer meeting one night when there were about 20 people in the group, and they went around the group and everybody gave a prayer point, and then one person had been designated to lead us in prayer for all 20 prayer points. He was a name it and claim it man. So when he had written down all the 20 points, he then thanked God for giving us every one of them. He never asked God for anything. He thanked God for having done it already, even though some of the things people were asking for, I'm not sure God would want to give them, let alone none of the things we ever asked for. But he knew that he had the power to tell God what God had to do. That's naming it and claiming it. That's believing in change at our discretion, not at God's discretion. Similarly, other people push the contentment line too far. And instead of seeing God changing things, they deny that God can change anything. Because we live in a fixed order of the world. Nothing can be changed. Everything is cause and effect, and God can never interfere with it. In prayer, they say, God changes the person who prays, but he doesn't change the world in which we pray and for which we pray. And what he does is he changes us so that we're able to cope with the change. But God cannot change his world. You'll find this kind of teaching in the books by William Barclay. William Barclay wrote lots of books about the Bible and Bible study books, but he also wrote several books on prayer. And in his books on prayer, he says God cannot change the world. And he gives an illustration which I found very, very helpful because it's completely wrong. He says, supposing you fall off the 44th floor of an office building and you go hurtling through the air down towards the earth and you pray to God, save me. And he says, well, God cannot change the forces of gravity in order to rescue this one person. What God can do is he can change the person to enable them to cope with the experience. Now, you ponder that for a moment, and it's wrong on several fronts. Take the last one first. Now I'm hurtling down 30th floor, 20th floor, God save me, 10th floor, and as a result of my praying, I'm able to cope with splat on the ground. If I hadn't prayed, I wouldn't be able to cope with the splat. But now that I've prayed, splat, thank you. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But more than that, God can change the world. And he doesn't even need to suspend the forces of gravity to do it. Because the week I read that, I also read, it was the very same day, I think, but I also read a newspaper account of someone who had fallen from a tall building. And as they descended down, a great gust of wind blew them in the window onto a secretary's desk. To her massive astonishment. I don't know whether she got post-traumatic stress counselling afterwards, but if she was in Australia, we would certainly do that for her. We'll do anything to give people their counselling rights. But can you imagine sitting there typing away and then suddenly someone on the 30th floor comes in your window? Well, it happened. Now, you see, God didn't suspend the law of gravity. God used the power of his wind to save a man. I don't know whether that man prayed or not, but I do know that God can save anybody from anything if he so chooses. And he can use his world to do it. Take the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea is a terrific miracle, isn't it? But we're told in the Bible how it happened. God sent a great wind to drive back the waters. That is, God didn't suspend and get rid of natural order and cause and effect. God used cause and effect to bring about his purposes, which were extraordinarily miraculous at the time. God can. But sometimes, you see, people push contentment so far that they say, look, God can't fix that. You just need to learn to be content. Well, it is true you need to learn to be content, But it's not because God can't fix it if he doesn't want to. He can fix it. But we need to learn contentment. Now, this goes a little bit further for us than this. Because, you see, both these views are outside of Orthodox Christianity, because both of them are contrary to the Bible. When the claimant people, though, when they hear Bible teaching on contentment, they think change is being rejected. Because they think the people who are teaching contentment are actually denying change. They really think that those of us who teach contentment, even biblically, are really deniers of God's power, are really atheists. And so the real name it and claim it, and by and large you'll find them in the Pentecostal churches, the real name it and claim it people hear Bible teaching on contentment as unbelief. On the other hand, the people who believe in contentment only and God can't change anything, when they hear Bible teachers talking about change and God's ability to change things, they hear us as being name it and claim it people, ordering God around, telling God what he has to do. And they see our belief in God's capacity to change is like being magicians. They see it as magic, as hoodoo, as superstitious, as nonsense. And so outside of the Bible, you've got these two groups, which are in churches. One group's in Pentecostal churches, the other's group in liberal churches. And they hear Bible teachers and Bible readers wrongly. So they keep on, every time you pray for change, there's one group who are saying, that's magic, that can't happen. And every time you pray for contentment, you've got another group saying, oh, you don't believe God can fix anything. The Bible teaches both. God can change things, and we need to learn contentment with whatever God gives to us. So, the Bible-believing Christian needs to hold the tension between change and contentment in our prayer life. For we are consistently misheard and attacked, and because we're misheard and attacked, we start to believe the attackers that we don't really believe in change, or we're really preaching a change that can't happen. We need to learn how to live in the contentment. What do you say when a friend comes to you and says, I've got cancer? What's your first reaction? We'll say, well, let's pray about it. I hope that's what you say. That's what you should say. What are you going to pray? I'll pray for healing. But I don't want to give them false hope. So I'll pray for healing and I'll pray for contentment. Then I've got it covered, both ends, haven't I? No, that's not what you should do. What you should do is pray for healing. Full stop. When I'm sick, I don't pray for contentment, I pray for healing. That's my first port of call. For many years I used to get gallstone attacks, which are very, very painful. Hands up those who have had gallstone attacks. I haven't got any sympathetic. I've got a couple of sympathetic people. We can have a sympathy session later. It's really a very painful experience, I can assure you. When I'm rolling around the floor in pain, literally, physically, I don't pray for contentment. There's only one thing I want healing. And when your doctor tells you you have cancer, contentment's not the first port of call. Healing is the first port of call. Can God heal cancer? Of course he can. He has many, many times, and he will many, many times again. Does that mean you don't take medicine? No, of course you take medicine. That's how God often heals people. That's how God usually heals people. But we pray for healing. However, we don't claim healing because there's no promise from God that he is going to heal cancer. We can't claim it like we can claim forgiveness. He's died that we may be forgiven, but he hasn't died that we will be healed of cancer. We can't claim it But we can certainly ask for it. And in time, when our prayer seems not to be answered in terms of healing, then we can be turning to contentment, to learn that this is God's plan for our life, and to make due and proper farewells to our people and put our orders in our affairs in order. A friend of mine died of cancer late last year. He fought against it for 2 years, never really believing that he would die from cancer, until about a week beforehand, when a doctor casually said, as he walked outside his hospital ward, "Oh, I hope you've got all your affairs in order." That was the first time he realised what the doctors had been trying to tell him for a couple of years. He was dying. What was completely obvious, he was dying. A friend in England was given 12 months or so, the doctor said, given the rate of your cancer, the statistical probability is that you won't be with us this time next year. He was given 12 months to say his goodbyes, to see his family, to organise his affairs, but he fell into the hands of the name it and claim it people, who said, "No, you've been healed." And his doctor said, "Well, you don't look healed." And he said, "No, no, I'm healed. But you've got all the symptoms." "No, no, but I'm healed. You are the devil trying to tempt me away from believing in the truth. I'm healed." Week after week, month after month, he got sicker, but he was healed. He moved into the fantasy land. And he lost 11 of the 12 months. He lost them from telling his friends, from talking with his family, with praying with them, for organising things for them, for seeing relatives, for writing letters. He was given the opportunity to prepare himself for death, and he lost 11 of the 12 months, until in that 12th month he came to recognise that he'd been told a lie. He was not healed. Not that God could not heal him, but God had chosen not to heal him. And he only had a month to get ready. And of course, the last month, morphine and other things take over so that you don't get that much opportunity to say the farewells or to go and visit the places or the people that you would have liked to have done. We've got to stay in the realms of reality and truth, friends. When we hear of cancer or any serious problem, whatever it may be, we need to pray for healing. And when it is apparent that healing is not coming, we need to pray for contentment and get on with that. But you rarely need both at the same time, psychologically. Sometimes I don't pray for healing, not often, because I really don't like being sick and I don't like pain, especially my own. And so I usually pray for healing, but the other day I went and saw my doctor because I had some painful hands, and he looked at it and said, "Oh yes, that's degenerative arthritis." And I said, "Are you saying my hands are degenerate?" He didn't see that as a joke. He didn't get it. However, I tried to explain. When you explain a joke, it's gone, isn't it? I gave it away. Anyway, you know, God could heal my arthritis. But why would he? My whole body is degenerating. Yours is too. I just started earlier than a lot of you. But we're all on the same degenerating process. And this is just one of the early signs of something that, normally speaking, is not going to get fixed. It's part of living. Dying is part of living. Grasp it. Being sick is part of living. Grasp it. Degenerating is part of living. I haven't prayed that God will heal my hands. I've accepted with contentment that this is what God is going to do. I made a terrible mistake at the cathedral. I told the congregation that I wasn't going to shake hands at the door anymore because it was too painful because of my arthritis. That was a very silly mistake, because you have no idea how many homegrown cures for arthritis are available within any congregation. I was given every conceivable weirdo, wacko idea under the sun as to how to solve my arthritis, which I wasn't planning on solving anyway. I'm just telling you that because I don't want any this week. Please, I've had enough. I'm happy with my beautiful old degenerate hands. Well, that's better than the warts that the skin specialist told me about the other day. Oh yes, they're senile warts. I don't want senile warts. I want intelligent ones. Why do I have to have senile ones? It's a very bad thing. So she changed the name from senile to geriatric. And that makes me feel a lot better. I mind geriatric warts, but senile ones didn't sound good at all. You've got to learn contentment in the life in which you are dying. And yet, there's nothing wrong to pray for healing and for change in the life in which we're living. For our God is powerful, powerful to change, so powerful that he gives us what we need to be content in. Secondly, we don't pray to God because we have false views of the relationship with him. The first reason we don't pray to God is because we've got false views of God. The second reason is because we've got false views of our relationship with him. That is, we don't trust him and his word of the cross to us. We don't depend upon him for everything, and we keep thinking we have to do everything, with possible just a little help from him sometimes, but we are the ones responsible for everything. Or we don't trust that we are really fully forgiven, that we are truly welcome into his throne room, and that we can ask anything from him, however small or big, for he's our loving, almighty Father. You see, what is the role of Satan in this world, and what is the power of Satan in this world? Well, the power of Satan is his lies, and the role of Satan is to be the accuser. He accuses God's people with lies. Lies about God, lies about us, lies about our relationship with God. God wouldn't forgive you. God cannot do this. God doesn't want to do that. He keeps telling us lies about God. He did that to the woman in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. God's just telling you that because he doesn't want you to become like God, knowing good and evil. But then he's the accuser too. He accuses you. You are not forgiven. You are still guilty. You will not be saved. You do not believe enough. You have not. And so he tells you lies about you. And he tells you lies about your relationship with God. How God would never forgive somebody like you. That's still that thing that you did back then. That's why you're in the trouble that you're in now. Now, sometimes some sins have consequences. You get drunk often enough, you'll wreck your liver. You gamble enough money, you'll lose enough money that you'll be a pauper. Some sins have consequences. But once forgiven by God, you're forgiven. You may still have consequences, but you're forgiven. And God will not further punish you for a sin which you have been forgiven for. A lovely sister of mine had several miscarriages. I had known of her sinful youth, and I spoke to her about this, and I said, "Do you think that the reason you're having these miscarriages is because of what happened when you were a teenager?" Tears welled up in her eyes as she started to sob. "Yes," she said. I said, "Well, stop thinking like that. That's Satan you're believing in. God has forgiven you completely that activity way back then. This has nothing to do with that. What you're saying is God is unwilling to forgive. God is unable to forgive. Jesus hasn't died for you." You see, it's Satan that is putting in your mind that the reason you're having your problems is because something you did when you were 15. It has nothing to do with that. You see how Satan accuses and lies? That's what he does. It's very powerful what he does. And so we think we have to kind of somehow do something to make up for it. We don't have to do anything because Jesus has died for it. But we think we have to do something, some kind of ritual, some kind of superstitious saying the right words in the right way, in the right order. Although we can only pray to him when we feel like we're praying, when we feel he is close to us. But when we don't feel like praying, well, then it won't be genuine prayer. Then it's not. My friends, how you feel depends entirely on how much pizza you've eaten lately. It depends on whether it's a cloudy day or you've seen the sunlight lately. It depends on a whole host of stuff that's got nothing to do with whether you're close to God or far away from God. Do not make your prayers dependent upon your feelings. One of the things that most people notice about prayer is they don't feel like praying beforehand, and when they're finished, they feel like praying more often. I don't know if you've had that experience, but beforehand, it's like evangelism. I never want to go and do it until I go and do it. And when I've finished, I think, gee, I must do that more often, until someone says, what about tomorrow? And then I'm not sure I want to do it again. If I relied upon my feelings, I would never preach the gospel and I'd never pray. It's got nothing to do with my feelings or feeling how close to God. Other people, they think, I don't have enough faith. When we truly, deep down, really, really believe, then God will give me what I'm asking for. But if I don't really believe it, well, then he won't give it to me. My friends, that's not the case. Remember how Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, it's about that big. I doubt whether anybody in the front row would be able to see a mustard seed if I held it between my fingers. If you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. What do you think he's trying to say at that point? The size of your faith is a complete irrelevance. You can move mountains with mustard seeds. You don't have to have lots of faith, you just have to have faith. That's all that matters. It's not how much faith and how much faith you feel in order to have God act on your behalf. There are so many false views, you see, of our relationship with God that results in us not enjoying the privilege of prayer. And so, talk after talk, I'm pounding it into your head, aren't I? God is able, God is willing, God is in heaven, he is our Father. It is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, death on our behalf, and the outpouring of the Spirit that enables us to pray. It's the gospel. And behind them all is a third reason that we don't pray, namely the devil's deceits. Now listen to James chapter 4 again. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Why don't you pray? Because of the devil. What are you going to do about him? Resist him. And what will he do then? He'll flee from you. You see, we're told that the devil is like a roaring lion. Pick it up in 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Well, I was in Africa last month, and I was chatting to the Africans there, and I asked them about lions. And I said, if you came across one and told it to get lost, is this a good strategy? By and large, they didn't think so. They didn't think it would work. They tended to avoid lions at all costs, and if you saw one, make sure that you're running with somebody who is slower than you. The concept that you would be able to tell a lion to get lost and it would is unthinkable. But you see, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lion has had his teeth pulled. He goes around roaring, but he can't do much to you. He can give you a terrible gumming if you want to put your head in his mouth, but he actually can't beat you. Resist him and he will flee from you. We're engaged in a spiritual battle, never more so than when we humble ourselves and prayerfully express our trust in God. It's then that we are most fully rejecting the evil one in his willful rebellion and independence and autonomy. Okay, now what's my fourth reason we don't pray? Number D fitted in there somewhere. We don't pray because of our sin, such that God sometimes doesn't listen to us. I don't know how to express this and where to fit it in. I know why I didn't put it in the outline earlier, because it's a slightly different thing. You see, there are some times when we do pray, but it doesn't actually work. Because although we're sending the message, the receiver has been turned off. There are some times when God will not listen to our prayers. And so, in one sense, we're not praying because we're just talking out loud and not getting anywhere. Now, when is that and why is that? Well, you saw it in that passage in James. We don't have because we don't ask. And when we do ask, we don't receive because we ask to spend it on our passions. And he says, you adulterous people. You're in love with God and in love with the world at the same time. So I'm not actually praying to God for godly things and godly reasons and godly purposes. I'm praying to God for sinful reasons and sinful purposes. There's an obvious one in this, isn't it? Please, Heavenly Father, help me to murder my mother-in-law. It's not the kind of prayer that you can expect God to answer positively. He's not against mother's-in-law, and he is against murder. And by the way, I had a lovely mother-in-law. She's a wonderful, wonderful woman who's now in glory, but I never felt like murdering. I'm just using this as an illustration, but I've mentioned this to you because my wife is here. It's not that God wants us to do this. You can't pray that which is sinful and expect God to be listening to your prayers. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen to my prayers. So there is a kind of prayer that is not prayer. That is when you're praying for sin. That's not prayer. You must expect that God will not answer you there. There'll be more of that in James chapter 1 in a subsequent talk that we'll give. Okay, then we come to doers of the word. But remember, as we return to the topic at hand, we are supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only. The Christian person prays because in prayer we're expressing our faith and trust and dependence upon God. That's why Christian prayer is just, it's almost a tautology. It's almost unnecessary. It's almost redundant. If you're Christian, you pray, and if you pray, it's because you're Christian, in our sense of the word prayer, as I've explained it. In prayer, we're expressing our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we pray to receive the good things that He's promised us. We pray because He's commanded us to pray to Him. We pray because we want to bring Him glory and acknowledge that He is in control of all things, and He is kind and He is generous. We pray because we are His children and He is our Father. So it again comes back to ask you the question, doesn't it? Are you His child? Is that why you don't pray? Because you're not His child? We can pray to God because we've entered into His presence through the forgiveness of sins won for us by Jesus. See, Jeremiah promised a new covenant when God said, I will be their God and they'll be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. It's only as you know the forgiveness that Jesus won for you, that you will know the Creator as your Father and be able and willing to answer your prayers. So your prayers and your prayerlessness are a touchstone of your relationship or lack of relationship with God. But it's not just theory, it's action. It's not that I theoretically believe in prayer, it's that I pray. For we're to be the doers of the word, and it's our actions, not our confession, where we see our faith. We either have faith in ourselves to solve our own problems, and that's called sin, or we have faith in our Heavenly Father because our life is given wholly to Him. And so our prayers are a litmus test of our relationship with God. Well, now,